Guten Morgen. Good morning. Where's Alicia? Oh, there she is. Okay, so every time I wear my black jeans at work, Alicia says I look like a Hooterite. So anyway, so that's why I wore this. But it's been fun having Alicia work with us. I learned lots of things. Plus, we get some of that Hooterite food, which is pretty amazing. So I keep asking her, you know, how do you get into this Hooterite deal, you know? She says you're not born into it. You can't get back in. But so anyway, so plus you got to do a lot of work if you're not the head guy. So basically, I've decided I'm going to start my own colony. And so there's a sign-up sheet on the back for anybody that's interested. But you know, kind of like the colonies, I mean, we're not just going to let anybody in. So basically, there will be, you know, you guys are going to have to perform to get in. And so basically, for the first week, we'll have tryouts. Anything sweet that you can cook, we'll try those out first and see if you can make it to the next level. But yeah, feel free to sign up in the back. Anyways, okay. today, when Jeff asked me to speak, what came to my mind was communion with God. And so that's what I'm going to speak about today. We'll read Matthew chapter 26. Verses 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Luke's version is chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, most Christian churches will take communion, and it can be done in several different ways. Some use leavened bread, which is kind of like the regular bread you'd get the store or make. Some use unleavened bread or flat bread. Some use wafers. Some use crackers. Some use whole wheat. Some use gluten-free. And some feel it's important to have an entire loaf of bread, and others just use pieces. So there's all kinds of controversy over communion. This is just the controversy over the bread. And then there's controversy over the drink. You drink wine or grape juice? Now, When I was a kid, I remember the communion service as about the only thing I really liked about going to church, because I got a nice piece of homemade bread and a little cup of grape juice. And I love grape juice. I mean, my kids, my family, I mean, they know this. I love grape juice. I mean, I know how a lot of people are crazy about coffee, which makes no sense to me. I love grape juice. So, when I was a kid, my family, every summer, we would can grape juice. We would pick the grapes. I had some sort of recipe. You'd put it in this great big pot. But anyways, it's like an all-day project, but we'd canned our own grape juice. I love grape juice. In fact, I call grape juice the drink of God, or Jesus juice. When I was over at the farm working, we had wild grapes. I don't know if anybody's ever had wild grapes before, but I used to grab them off the vine and throw them in my mouth and make kind of a juice in my mouth. But wild grapes are really bitter. Have you had them, Kenny? Yeah, they're not, but I like grape juice that much. They're really sour, but I used to do that. So, now a little known fact, Thomas Bramwell Welch, the founder of Welch's, developed grape juice or unfermented non-alcoholic wine to be served for communion. You know, that's how that whole company started, because he felt, and a lot of other people, to use a non-alcoholic wine during communion. And for all you coffee lovers, would you notice that God did not use coffee? Yeah. Now, in all reality, most historians agree that it was probably unleavened bread that was used. It was a Passover meal. That was the tradition. So it was probably unleavened bread, and also it was probably wine, fermented grapes. So there's all that controversy, too. On top of that, there's a controversy over, is it Jesus' body and blood, or is it meant to be symbolic? I got these thoughts on the communion off the internet. There's five general Christian views regarding the blood and the wine during the practice of communion. The literal view suggests that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. The Catholic term for this is transubstantiation. A second position is known as the real presence. The bread and the wine are unchanged elements, but Christ's presence by faith is made spiritually real in and through them. Another view suggests that the body and blood are present, but not physically present. A fourth view holds that Christ is present in spiritual sense, but not literally in the elements. The fifth view, the memorial view, suggests that the bread and wine are unchanged elements used in symbols representing Christ's body and blood in remembrance of his enduring sacrifice on the cross. Now, I'm not going to debate all these different views on communion because, to me, it has a deeper meaning than this. And the other reason is, while our pastors are gone on vacation, I don't want them to come home to a church crisis. I can see it now. 1446 BC, Moses leaves his brother Aaron in charge, and Moses comes back to a bunch of golden calf worshipers. 2018 AD, Jeff leaves, and the whole congregation throws away their coffee mugs and starts buying Welch's. Communion definition, according to Merriam-Webster, one, an act or instance of sharing. 2, a Christian sacrament in which consecrated bread and wine are consumed as memorials of Christ's death or as a symbol for the realization of spiritual union between Christ and communicant, or as the body and blood of Christ. 3, intimate fellowship or rapport. An example is sat alone on the mountain in communion with the wilderness. 4, a body of Christians having a common faith and disciplined Anglican communion. Those are Merriam-Webster's definition of it. I personally feel like God wants to commune with us in a way deeper means than us taking bread and drink. I think he wants us to commune or talk with us in all that we do, you know, every day, every meal, you know, whatever we're doing. He wants this interaction. Read some more scripture. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 69. So there's a lot here. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on this bread..." Oh, wait a minute. "So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So what in the world is Jesus saying here? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. As a person that he's talking to, these are his followers and fellow Jewish men. They've been brought up in the Jewish faith. Drinking animal blood or eating meat that hasn't had the blood drained out of it is a major sin. So when these people hear this, they don't know what to do. I mean, this is beyond crazy. So, when he spoke this, it turned almost all of his followers away, except for the 12 that were left. We'll go on to verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus has known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "Do you not want to leave too? Do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So, I think Peter's saying, He doesn't understand this. But from his experience, from his connection with Jesus, he knows he's God. And even though this makes no sense, and everything that he knows about his religion is turned upside down, he's sticking with Jesus. You know, he's not turning the other way, along with the other 11 that are with him. So, we know God put this in here, or Jesus spoke these words. You know, what does he really mean when he tells us to consume his body, the bread, and drink his blood, the wine? I don't know all that answer. I've got ideas. I mean, I think the bread of life, you know, God's word, God's spirit, you know, the blood, the sacrifice, you know, we need to be willing to sacrifice like he did, but we also need his sacrifice to be redeemed. So I think there's, this is extremely complicated. I think there's a lot to it. You know, I don't know anybody that really, you know, I've heard teachings on this, but I don't think anybody ever got or has gotten all of it. There's a lot there. And, but I'll go on. But here again, I think God wants us to commune with him, to be with him, to him and us, we and him. We'll go to Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you. Drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" So, how would you respond to that? God is giving them everything they want. He's giving them the land. He's sending an angel in front of them to prepare it. So they don't have to do any work. He's giving it to them. Plus, on the upside, he's not going with them. So they don't have to bother with God anymore. They don't have to interact with him. They don't have to love him. They don't have to remember that God provided this for them, because God's leaving. He's giving them what they wanted. Now, I think a lot of people would be very tempted to take that. And I think a lot of people in this world do. I mean, if you think about what he's offering him, if we think about the beginning of the story of the prodigal son, this is basically what the prodigal son has done. Give me my inheritance, I'm leaving, and going to do my thing. And God's offered this to these people. And this is after the golden calf thing. And so, you know, God's a little upset with him. So, but the people who remain, here it goes down. When the people heard, this is chapter, verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites you are stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you." Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And when Moses went out of the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he'd entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." I think God, this is what God wants. He wants a relationship with us. Just like Moses goes into the tent of meeting. You know, that relationship, when Jesus came down, that's for everybody. That's not just for our spiritual leaders, that's for everybody. Now, I'm going to shift gears and we'll talk about somebody else. Last week, Winter talked about David. That's my namesake, so I know a lot of his stories. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on their third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and the Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and taken the captive, the women, and everyone else in it, both young and old. They'd killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Let's think about this situation. David and his men, they're all warriors, have been out fighting. They come back to their home, and everything's gone. And everything. All their wives, all their children, all their livestock, it's gone. His men are warriors. They have just been attacked at home. They are ready to go and make things right. That's a quote from Josie Wales, for all you, if you're a Clint Eastwood fan. But David, he's a warrior. This is the guy that took on... Right. What? Yeah, the big guy. Goliath. Yes, he's taking on Goliath. So should he be nervous now? I mean, should he be afraid? But he's not charging out the door after these guys. So his men are like, we need to get rid of this leader. But what does David do? I mean, his men aren't wanting to wait for God, but David does. Then David said to Abithar the priest, the son of Amalek, bring me the ephod. Abithar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue the raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to Bezor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued to pursue. So they're going after these guys. A third of them are wore out. And even though their wives and children are still encaptured, they're done. So, I mean, think about that. This army is tired. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisin. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, who do you belong to? Where do you come from? He said, I am Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. So you think, read those facts. I mean, there's 400 men that got away. David only had 400 men with him. So how many were there that they destroyed? Quite a few. So we know the story of Goliath and David, and we know this one. You know, so David obviously has this connection with God. And he, you know, before he acts, he connects with God and makes sure that it's the right thing to do. Right? Okay. So David waits and listens to the Lord in times of crisis. What about in good times? What does David do? 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. And I should preface this. This is after David is king. He is king in the land. He's taken Jerusalem. So he's older, well established, you might say. Go back. He and all his men went to Bela and Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all the Israels are celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah. See, there are certain specifications for moving the ark. The ark is supposed to have the presence of God there with it. So, number one, not just anybody can move it. Number two, nobody is supposed to touch it. They're supposed to use poles, and there's a lot of stuff there. To do this, it is a huge event. So they didn't do any of that. They just thought, the capital is Jerusalem. We want to bring God here to our capital. This seems like the right thing to do. We're going to go do it. Now, if Uzzah and David, if they had studied, of course, they didn't have a Bible back then. They just had the books that are in the Old Testament that we call now. But if they had studied these books, or they had inquired of the priest before they did this, things might not have happened like that. But unfortunately, David didn't even think to ask God until it was too late if this was okay, if he should do it. He's moving the presence of God. Now, before, his wife's taken, his children are taken, hey, we're going to go get these guys. Well, wait a minute, I got to talk to God. This one, he thinks he's in God's will. I don't need to ask God this. This is obvious. I got it. Maybe not. Okay, so after this, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David is told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. All the people went to their homes. So this time, he does it right. And God blesses him. Can we go to the video? Bet not fast horse. Yeah, please. Now, About 10 years ago, 9-10 years ago, I was at a equine practitioners meeting, and I saw, it was either this video or something very similar to it. The guy that's on here was actually there speaking, and so go ahead and play the video, and I'll just...
Hello from Mongolia. I'm Gerald Mitchum, and my wife Frances and I came here in 1995 and began the CVM work that would later be called VetNet. This was a pristine place when we arrived, and we saw hundreds of horses flow across the steppe in a fenceless land that stretched from China on the south and east to Russia on the north and Kazakhstan on the west. The Mongolian men loved their horses, but they didn't really understand how to care for them. Nadam is their great summer celebration where they determine who has the fastest horse in all of Mongolia. The first race I attended, 100 horses ran and 20 of them died. We knew this was an open door into the hearts of Mongolian men. In 2000, God called two men to short-term missions in Mongolia, Dr. Tom Jurgens and Dr. Johnny Hefner. They were a great example of how God uses short-term missionaries to change the world. I want you to listen to Dr. Tom Jurgens tell his story.
This is Dr. Tom Jurgens. I'm an equine practitioner from Minnesota, and I had been practicing for 25 years in the year 2000, and I was just asking God what I could do for him. All the blessings that he had given me to be able to practice for 25 years. And CVM gave me that opportunity by inviting me to go to Mongolia and participate in the ministry that Gerald Mitchum had already started. And when I look at Romans 12, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." So in 2000, Dr. Johnny Hefner, an equine practitioner from Tennessee, and I joined together, and we started the first fast horse seminar. And it was a way for us to get into the lives of these Mongolian horsemen. And it started out as a equine medicine education seminar where we would introduce them to modern veterinary medicine to help them have healthier racehorses and also a way to encourage them to prevent some of the exhaustion and dehydration and then how to treat the exhaustion, dehydration, lameness, poor nutrition that many of these horses that were running these races suffered. And we invited these remote veterinarians to the seminar, and also after the seminar was over, we demonstrated these techniques on some of the racehorses at NADA. And this continued for 14 years. Johnny and I have come back and have taught now over 500 veterinary attendees at the Fast Horse Seminar. It's become the leading source of continuing education for equine medicine and surgery in Mongolia. And at first, the focus was purely on veterinary medicine, and I was getting frustrated and just wondered why I was treating these these dehydrated, exhausted racehorses for many of these herders that this didn't seem to care. And Gerald Mitchum said, "Tom, the reason you're here is because one day you're going to be in heaven and one of these horsemen or one of these veterinarians is going to walk up to you and he's going to wrap his arms around you and thank you for the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ." And I think it was at that time that I realized that the focus was ministry, not veterinary medicine, and it was to build God's kingdom through the gifts and talents that he has given me. And I've returned now for 14 summers to lead the Fast Horse Seminar. And people ask me, why do you keep returning? And if you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, he says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that God assigned to him and to which God has called him." And God called me to this ministry in 2000, and I approach it as a ministry, not just teaching veterinary medicine. And now I have 35 ministry partners and 5 churches that pray for me, encourage me, and support the ministry. And I have been able to share how this ministry has changed my life, how it has brought me closer to Christ, how it has led me closer in my walk with Christ, because when I am here, I know that I am doing God's will. I am building his kingdom through the gifts and talents that he gave me as a horse veterinarian. And so I urge you, veterinarians, spouses, family members, church associates, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices using the gifts and talents that God gave you to consider joining us here in Mongolia. It's a tremendous place to come and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to just improve. And we have to remember that the last command that Jesus gave here on earth was the Great Commission, and it wasn't a suggestion. It was his last command that we are supposed to go to all nations and, to paraphrase, reach, teach, and preach the gospel. And that is the command that we have, and we must be obedient to that command. So again, I urge you to consider a short-term trip to Mongolia or other countries with CVM, but I am familiar with Mongolia, and it's a tremendous place to share your faith and to improve your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you. In December of 2012, the American Association of Equine Practitioners presented the Lavin Cup Award to the Christian Veterinary Mission at the convention of the AAEP in Anaheim, California. And I was blessed to be able to receive this award on behalf of CVM. And the Lavin Cup is for outstanding commitment to the welfare of the horse by CVM in general and the Fast Horse Ministry specifically. And we do this not for the applause or the award, but we do it so that God can be glorified around the world by the work we do with the Fast Horse Ministry.
Okay. So, you know, I saw that. At that time, I was still a solo practitioner with, my own clinic. The idea of going on a mission trip really wasn't an option, to be honest with you. But that planted a seed. I don't know. Anybody else ready to go to Mongolia? Can you watch that? Okay. I mean, so if you know me, that looks like what I'd want to do. I mean, I'm out, or you're out in the middle of nowhere. You didn't see any, a few people, but you're pretty rural. Working on animals, that's what I do. Sharing God's faith, you know, looks like a perfect match. So a seed was planted in me at that time, and I said, you know, if I ever was able to do a missions trip, well, that's where I'd want to go. So a couple years ago, we were coming up on our 25th wedding anniversary. Asked my wife, what does she want? She wants a mission trip. I had associates at that time, so how do you back out of it now? So basically, we contacted the group there and made arrangements, and we went to Mongolia in September of 2016. Is that right? No, it wasn't last year. It was 16. So, anyways, we did a mission trip. Just some pictures there of what it was like. If you can hit the lights again, it's pretty rural. I'm actually in a town. I'm on the edge of town, but yeah, that's that. There's several kind of roads there. I don't know why they're not picking up on there. Maybe because they aren't roads. There's virtually no roads out there. There's paths, but somehow the people know where to go. Go on to the next one. See, this is a road. This is the main drag in. This is another town. This is the main drag in a town. You see all these tire tracks? And that's a person riding their motorcycle. And there's no bridges, by the way. You just drive through. This is September, October. You can actually see a little bit of snow there. This is somebody coming into town. And you can kind of see the mountains in the background, maybe. You can go to the next picture. Okay, these are, there's a lot of religion in Mongolia, just not a lot of Christianity. There's a lot of Buddhism and a lot of what they call shamanism. And so you see these little things on top of hills where they worship their gods. So that's that. You go on to the next picture. Okay, that's now we all call that Genghis Khan. It's not Genghis Khan, it's Chinggis Khan. So we pronounce him wrong, but that's a stainless steel statue of Genghis Khan. That's outside the big city. That's a tourist place basically, but largest stainless steel statue in the world, I think. Anyways, so there it is. Next picture. Okay, that's us. That's what they call Turtle Mound. This is our, when we're kind of doing the, all of, those are buses. This is like a tourism deal. So everyone's a tourist right here. So you can go on. That's us again on that Turtle Rock deal. You can go on. That's it. You didn't get the picture of the classroom. Okay. All right. you can end, turn that off. Yes. Those are my pictures from Mongolia. There was a picture of a classroom there. What you didn't notice is you didn't see me working with horses. You didn't see me preaching the gospel to anybody. It was really nothing like that video I just showed you. Not at all. And for me to make arrangements to do that, I mean, obviously there's a price as far as money goes. Yeah, it was big. But there's a price in time. My parents had to come to Michigan or come from Michigan here, take care of our kids. They were in school. I mean, there's a lot of money, preparation, and a lot of time put in so I could show you those pictures there. What I ended up mainly doing is I did go out in the country. They have a system there. It's quite complicated on how they reach out. But in reality, I was just driving around randomly in the country, going to different places, and they put on what is similar to a producer meeting where they would invite the herders in and try to teach them some veterinary medicine, some basic stuff like you need to deworm your cattle, horses, sheep, and goats, and some other real basic things. So me sharing my veterinary knowledge was a very minimum. Me talking about God and spreading my faith was a very minimum. Now, here's the thing. I went there for God, but I never asked God if he wanted me to go there. Never crossed my mind. Because it's obvious this was a place for me. I think David thought the same thing. It's obvious the ark needs to come to Jerusalem. I'm going to go get it. But that trip, now, when we got there, after a couple days, Patty stayed in Ulaanbaatar. And so I went out with five other guys I could barely communicate with, and motion sickness, all that stuff. Anyways, God used it. I don't think I did anything wrong by going there, but I really don't think I accomplished what God had in mind because I didn't ask him. So you know, just because it seems like the right thing to do, we still need to seek the Lord. And so that's primarily the points I was trying to get across. Thank you guys for coming. I'd like to end it with this. If we think about it, if we have taken into our bodies Jesus' real body, the bread, and his blood, the wine, what would we be like if we had all that Jesus in us? What could we do? What would we do? I encourage you to interact with God in everything you do, even if you think you're doing as well. Thank you.